Spirit, Holy God, Holy God, Holy God, can hear my heart's cry. Holy God can be our strength. Holy God can give us calm assurance. Holy God, Holy God, God Almighty, most holy, wise God, oh, for the power and the glory, oh God, oh God. Only God can be our refuge. Only God can be our strength. Only God will stand as our defense.
We are continuing our series this morning in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. We're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 10 this morning. The message is entitled Marks of Genuine Revival. Marks of Genuine Revival, because there will be false revivals, and there are false revivals going on today, and they will become more and more prevalent the closer we get to the return of Jesus. So we need to know what true revival looks like. And in Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10, it gives us a clue, gives us some ideas as to what genuine revival looks like. A man had just finished paving his driveway, fresh concrete on the driveway, and went inside to get some cool lemonade, and then was horrified when he looked out the window and saw one of the neighbor boys playing in his freshly laid concrete. And he raced outside, yelled at the boy, told him to get off. and fixed the driveway, then went back in to finish his lemonade. Well, when he went back in, his wife said, honey, why did you yell at the little boy? Don't you love little boys? And the man replied, I love boys in the abstract, but not in the concrete. And, you know, it's very interesting because many Christians actually respond and react that way when it comes to spiritual truth. When it comes to revival, when we talk about revival, it sounds good in the abstract, but maybe not so much in the concrete. If there's something that I need to change, the way I think, how I treat my family, my friends, then you're gone from preaching to meddling. Not so sure. We like it in the abstract more than in the concrete. Well, we're going to talk about revival in the concrete here this morning. Is that okay? Nehemiah's chapters 8 through 10 reveal to us or show us that there was a revival of no small magnitude that took place among God's people, those who had returned from Babylon or Persia a number of years earlier. And this revival was needed because the spiritual and the religious fervor had waned over the years. Not only had the wall lain in ruins for over 160 years, but also the spiritual lives of many of the people also had lain in ruins. But now the wall had been built, and now it's time for the people to be rebuilt. It's important to understand when we're talking about revival what we're referring to. What is revival? We need to define our terms here this morning. To revive is simply to regain or to restore to life, bring back to life. Now, let me ask you a question. If I conducted, and we're going to do that July 27, conduct an evangelistic meeting for the public, for unbelievers, would that be considered a revival? Trick question. Now, if we were conducting a seminar to encourage believers to recommit themselves to Jesus Christ, would that be a revival? That would be a revival, that's right. Revival is for believers, not for unbelievers or non-believers. Let's put it this way, can you revive something that has never lived? No, whatever hasn't lived needs to be brought to life for the first time. To be revived means something has lived, but the life has gone out of it, needs to be revived. And we need today, God's people need today a revival. That's what we need the most. As a matter of fact, you may be familiar with this statement. It says a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all of our needs. To seek this, to seek a revival, should be our very first work. And so for those of us living in the last days of Earth's history, revival is desperately needed. We need to be wide awake to the dangers of the enemy of souls and empowered by God's Holy Spirit to do the things that God is asking us to do as His last day people. So before we get into it, we get to chapter 8, I just want to do a quick recap with you. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah, God calls a man. God calls a man to a specific work and Nehemiah responds. Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah lays the plan that needs to be enacted. Nehemiah chapter 3 is Nehemiah working the plan. He's enacting the plan there according to the plans that he had laid. Now, Nehemiah chapter 4, you see there that he did this against all of this external opposition. And then chapter 5, he had to deal with internal problems. And then in chapter 6, he had to do what he was called to do with the external pressures of compromise. And fortunately, in chapter 6, he was able to accomplish the task. He rebuilt the wall. And do you remember how many days? 52 days. It had been down for over 160 years. And it was accomplished with God's help and with a man who was dedicated to accomplishing the task in just 52 days. A miracle. Marvelous thing that took place. And then the last time we looked at Nehemiah, we were in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we looked at how Nehemiah took precautions to guard the newly walled city from attack, and also how he went about to repopulate the city, those that would become or would join, would enter the city to bring vital national and spiritual life back to the city center. But before Nehemiah could repopulate the city, before the people could move in or would move in, revival needed to take place first. You see, only when God's people are revived will they respond to the call that God is placing on their lives. They'll do the thing that God is asking them to do. And so in chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 are fascinating chapters. Now that the wall's been built, now that the city's been protected, now that watchmen have been stationed strategically around the city, now that the census has been taken to determine who is qualified to live in the city, because you remember there were those who said they were Jews and they weren't Jews, and there were those who were priests and they weren't priests. So now that the census has been taken, it's time to focus on what really matters. What truly matters. And so we read in chapter 8 and we read verse 1. We're going to read several verses as we lay a foundation for today's message. Now, it says, all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood or pulpit, which they had made for the purpose. And besides him at the right hand stood Mathaiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. I practiced those this morning. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read the law. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave sense and helped them to understand the reading. All right, the foundation's been laid. All the people are gathered here in this open square. They came because they wanted to hear the words of Moses. They wanted to hear the Pentateuch read to them. And so they came to hear God's law read to them, and the Levites and the priests were there, and they all provided assistance to the as far as reading of the law and understanding the law. And at the end of the reading, God was blessed, or he was praised, and all the people responded in agreement, not with the applause, but with an amen and a amen, and they worshiped God. Now, these verses are incredibly instructive to us, and in the context of revival, we're going to see that they teach us what the conditions for revival are. And then we're going to move on to look at the marks of genuine spiritual revival. So what do these verses teach us concerning revival, the conditions for revival? They reveal to us that revival will only come to God's people when certain things occur. And so let's take a look at this again. Verse 1, revival comes because, when revival comes, it comes because it is expected. When revival comes, it comes because it is expected. Where did the people gather, according to verse 1 here of Nehemiah chapter 8? They gathered there by the water gate. They gathered there by the water gate. Now, here in America, if you hear Watergate, you think of scandal. But in this context, there's a whole lot of rich and significant spiritual meaning here. So they gathered by the water gate. Why was the water gate chosen for this place? Yes, there was a great place for a lot of people to gather, that's for sure. This gate was located on the eastern part of the wall that overlooked the spring of Gihon, which was down there in the Kidron Valley, as you look down over that eastern wall. And this gate was named the Water Gate because water from the spring was carried up through this particular gate. And the water was sometimes used for ceremonial purposes and the like. Among the Jews, water was a powerful metaphor for, what do you think? Cleansing and spiritual renewal. You remember what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his grace, according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He also said to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5, verse 26, He said that He, Jesus, might sanctify the church and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That's exactly right. And so God's people gathered there at the water gate. The water gate, water signifying a time of renewal, a time of spiritual refreshing. So they came anticipating something big to happen. They came with expectation. So when revival comes, it will come because it was expected. Another reason revival will come, another condition for revival, will come, and when it will come because of consecrated leadership. It'll come because of consecrated leadership. Who did they call to read the book of the law? They called Ezra. Ezra. The people didn't want anyone just to come and read the law of Moses to them, someone that may have gotten a reputation for preaching up a little Holy Ghost fire. No. They called on the man Ezra. And Ezra, you remember, had come 14 years before Nehemiah arrived on the scene. And through his consecrated efforts, he led God's people into a wonderful revival earlier on as well. So what better man to bring to read the law of Moses at a time of spiritual refreshing, at a time of revival, than Ezra? It says in Ezra chapter 7 that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach the statutes and the ordinances to Israel. And so consecrated, dedicated leaders, leaders who are true to the word of God, are needed as well if revival is needed. If revival comes, revival will come because there is unity as well. There's teamwork and there's things going on between God's people that are good for His cause. Look at verse 1 again. They called Ezra, and it's interesting. You see an interesting principle here. Up until this point, who is foremost in the conversation, in the narrative? Nehemiah. And all of a sudden, Nehemiah has taken a back seat. And who has now become prominent? Ezra has become prominent. Nehemiah was a gifted administrator, no doubt about that. He could organize and he could mobilize the people, no question about that, to get that wall built. But when it came to teaching the word of God, Nehemiah said, I may be able to a certain extent, but I know someone who could do it better. And I'm going to call Ezra in and he can share the word of God. He is skilled in the law of Moses. He's skilled in handling the word of God. And so he brought Ezra in. And so these two men beautifully illustrate teamwork. Teamwork in God's work. You see, wherever there is a Joshua, there is a Caleb. Wherever there is an Elijah, there is an Elisha. Wherever there is a Paul, there is a Barnabas. And later on, there was a Silas. And so where there was a Nehemiah, there was a Ezra. Nehemiah and Ezra. And so the younger, and by the way, it seems like Ezra was older of the two. I don't know by how many years. It seems like maybe a few years. So here you have the young, older, working with the younger. Kind of reminds me of Joel chapter 2, where it talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out and old men shall dream dreams, young men shall have visions. There's a cooperation between the young and the old working together in the cause of God. And in verse 1, it tells us not only do we see a principle of teamwork, but we see all the people gathering as one what? One man. They all gathered together as one man. And that's a lot different. That's a lot different from segregation and separation that sometimes occurs in the church of God. You know, even within the Seventh-day Adventist church, we have conferences and then we have regional conferences. And I've never understood that. And I'm not sure that it should be that way. Aren't God's people all to come together worshiping, doing the same thing, working together for a common cause? Surely we should be. And then there is children's church. And then there is youth's church. So we're splitting up the young and the old. And where I come from, you have the 20s church, you have the 30s church. Splitting up the young and the old. Here, the Bible says they all came together as one man. Who said that children can't understand the word of God? Who said that the young people can't sit with their folks in church? As a matter of fact, here in this record, they didn't sit, they stood. Lucky for us that we get to sit today. They stood back then. And so God calls for His people to work together, to be unified, to come together. And that's something that you see here in these verses. So genuine unity is needed if there's going to be revival. And then if revival is going to come, it'll come because there's adequate preparation that is made for revival. You see, in the narrative, the place had been chosen ahead of time. They even had made erected a stand for Ezra to stand on so all the people could see him and hear him as he shared the word of God, a pulpit, the King James Version says. So everything had been prepared ahead of time. You read that in verse 4. And the day on which the people gathered had also been selected ahead of time. What day did they gather according to verse 2? Do you see that there? They had gathered together on the first day of what month? Of the seventh month. Let me ask you a quick question here. What is so significant about the first day of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar? What's so significant? Well, essentially, the day marked the beginning of the final series of feast days after the ingathering of the harvest. So you had your spring feasts, which was the Passover and the Pentecost and so on. And then you had your fall feasts. And the first fall feast that fell on the first day of the seventh month, which was actually the first year of their civil calendar. The Jews had two calendars, a religious and a civil, kind of like our regular calendar, January through December. And then we've got a fiscal calendar, June through, June through July through June, I think. Well, it just depends, I guess. They had two calendars as well. And the first day of the civil year, the first day of this of these spring feasts occurred on the first day of the seventh month. And what feast was celebrated on the first day of the seventh month? Oh, we got some good Bible students here, I can tell this morning. The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets took place on the first day of the seventh month. And this becomes even more significant. Well, I should say this, just stepping back a little bit. First day of the civil calendar was a time of renewal and recommitment, a new beginning. And so the day was chosen because they were anticipating and expecting and made preparation for a time of spiritual renewal and spiritual revival. And the Feast of Trumpets becomes even more significant when you realize 10 days later what took place. The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. That's right. The trumpets blasted, preparing and warning the people that the Day of Atonement was coming. The Day of Judgment was coming. And then a few days later, on the 15th day of the month, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's interesting, when you get to the book of Revelation, you read about the seven trumpets, don't you? Do you know what the seven trumpets build up to? Just like they did during those feast days. The trumpets prepared people for the Day of Atonement and for the Feast of Tabernacles. The seven trumpets were being heralded from the time of the prophet, which was John, who was given the message, until the time of the Day of Atonement. All those trumpets pointed forward to the great day of atonement when Jesus began his work in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in 1844. If we ever needed revival today, we needed it more than we've ever needed it before. We are living in the great day of atonement, and soon the Feast of Tabernacles will take place. Jesus will come, and we will be received and ushered into glory, and he'll tabernacle among us, and we will be with him, and we'll live with him forever. And so revival comes when there is adequate preparation. A lot of preparation had been made for this revival. And then lastly, revival comes because when it comes from the right source. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Word of God. What did the people ask to be brought to Ezra? They asked him for the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. It's interesting. Moses was the one who recorded it, and they recognized, though, that he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and so they said it was God's commands. They saw his writings, those writings, as authoritative, the authoritative Word of God. And so when it comes, when revival comes, it won't be based upon philosophy or speculation. When revival comes, revival won't begin with music. You know, there's a lot of things that go on in our church, and this has been going on for some time. But there's always been talk about keeping our young people in the church and filling up our church. And the way we do that is by changing our worship service and introducing different type of music into the church. That will really help our church, is what we're told often and frequently. I worked in a conference and a whole bunch of things were allowed by the leadership, and it was unfortunate. And so revival doesn't come when we change our format of worship or music style from that which is uplifting and directs us to heaven to that which is worldly and that you hear in secular songs and the nightclubs. No, no, no. Revival will come not when we change our music, but it comes from the Word of God. And when the Word of God is read, you see, which actually leads us to the first mark of genuine spiritual revival. The first mark of genuine spiritual revival, you will see a renewed emphasis upon the Word of God, upon God's holy Word. You see, down through the ages, God's people have always gone through cycles, their ups and their downs, where God's word's been neglected, and as a result, God's people's and spiritual fervor has also decreased. And then when, by God's grace, he sends a revival, inevitably, when that takes place, one of the marks of such a revival is a renewed emphasis upon the Word of God. And you see this also in the Old Testament, not just here in the book of Nehemiah, but Judah was languishing years before under the godless reign of King Manasseh and his son Ammon. And Ammon's son Josiah began to seek the Lord, and he instituted, at the age of 16, and he instituted some incredible spiritual reforms as king. Then Hilkiah, the priest, while he was looking around, he came across God's law. And so Josiah called the nation to repentance. Revival ensued because the Word of God was read, because the Word of God was read and obeyed. And the same thing happened, of course, during the Great Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. The Middle Ages church, you understand, kept the Bible from the people. The priests were the only ones who had access to it. A lot of them didn't really understand it anyway. God raised up individuals like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into common English. Martin Luther did the same for those living in Germany. John Calvin began to preach expository sermons on the Word of God, explaining and applying the Word of God to the people of Geneva. The Reformation theme, Sola Scriptura, brought revival among God's people. The same thing happened in the great revivals of England and America during the 16th and the 17th century. And of course, you know that during the Second Advent Awakening of the 19th century, the Word of God was first and foremost. It was prominent. It is the Word of God that brings revival. So a mark of genuine revival is a strong emphasis, not on music, not on man's philosophy, but on the Word of God, on the Word of God, hearing and understanding and the application of God's Word. So let's take a look at that for just a quick moment here. In Nehemiah 8, all the people are gathered together and they ask Ezra to bring the book or the scroll, the book of the law, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra read from it publicly, and he read from it, what does it say there in verse 3? He read from it from dawn until when? Until noon. That's a long time. That's about 5 or 6 hours. Some folk get a little antsy with a 1 hour church service, you know. They were there for 5, 6 hours. I mean, they were there for Sabbath school. Come on, I'm going to meddle now. They were there for church. They were there because the Word of God was going to be shared and taught and preached, and they didn't want to be anywhere else but where it was shared and taught and preached. You get the message. They were there. They were there even for morning manna. Come on. Someone out there got to say amen. Amen. Someone out there's got to say amen. All right, they were there. They were there to hear the Word of God. And it was read as the authoritative Word of God. See, if you want spiritual revival in your own personal life, it will come through a reading of God's Word. When you go to Psalm 119, the author mentions the word revive and God's Word in connection 9 times. Revive me according to your word, and such things like that in the Word of God. So God's word, if there's going to be a revival, God's word needs to be read first of all, right? It needs to be opened up. You can't put it under your pillow and hope that some strange mystical thing will happen and it'll enter your heart and your life. Just having a book on the coffee table or in your bookshelf isn't going to bring Christianity into your heart. The book's got to be open. Pages have got to be cracked open and we've got to read it. And then when we open it, we've got to hear the word. You see, the word was read here in Nehemiah. And what were the people doing? Were they absent? Were their minds wandering? Were their fingers playing with their smartphones? The people were both, the Bible says, both attentive and reverent. That's right. When God's word was read to them, they were there attentive, according to verse 3. And in verses 5 and 6, the Bible says that they showed reverence. As a matter of fact, they stood up as the word was being read, as if they were welcoming a royal visitor. And then they bowed down to worship. You know, having ears doesn't guarantee that we hear. I'll just say that again for someone else's benefit. Just because we have ears doesn't mean we hear. Although God made us with two ears that we cannot close and a mouth that we can, which ought to tell us something, we sometimes close off our minds so we don't really hear what's being said. Those husbands out there, they see their wives' mouths moving, but you're not really hearing what they're saying. That's a similar experience. God's word is shared, but God's people aren't often engaged, aren't often hearing, aren't often listening to what's being said. That's why Jesus said, "He that has an ear, let him hear." And you'd say, "Well, that's kind of obvious, Jesus. Why not? We've got ears to hear." Yeah, but those ears don't always hear. They don't always listen. They don't always tune in. Jesus also said in Luke 8:18, "Take heed what you how you listen." So if the Bible is God's word, and it certainly is, then it ought to behoove us, as it is read and as it is shared, to listen reverently to what is being said. What do you say out there? Now, I realize that sometimes preachers can be boring, and that would exclude any one of the preachers here at Sacramento Central. Just want to make sure that you understand. I understand that sometimes we can be boring. But ask yourself the question, if you were ushered into a room to hear the will being read of a relative who just passed away, and you're anticipating that you're about to come into some legacy, some fortune, would you criticize the manner in which the lawyer read the will? Would you say, "Well, he's not reading it right," or "He's kind of boring, I'm just going to tune out right now"? Would you do that? And you know that in the will, something good, something nice is about to come to you? No, you wouldn't do that. You'd be sitting up and you'd be paying close attention. And that's how you hear the gospel being preached. That's how you hear the gospel being preached. You're sitting there listening, waiting, expectant that God has got something for you. So we must reverently hear God's word when it's read, when it's preached. And we also must understand the word of God. As Ezra read the word of God, it says the Levites in verses 7 and 8, the Levites stood there, standing on the platform with Ezra, and they were ready to help expound the word of God to those that were listening to help them understand. First, in the area of them understanding the language, the scriptures were written in Hebrew, and because of their sinful association with the surrounding nations, they understood Aramaic better than they could understand Hebrew. And so these Levites were dedicated to going down to the people. Maybe as Ezra would read something, small groups would gather, and that instructor there would help them understand what that was saying there in Hebrew, because they didn't understand fully the Hebrew scriptures. But it also could also mean, we could also say, that the teachers were ready to help make clear the reading of the Word of God to the people. And so maybe, again, they were sectioned off, and these teachers were there helping the people understand what was being shared. Today, I thank God that He's put in the church teachers and preachers and those who understand the Word, so that if there's any challenge or quandary, we can work together to figure this thing out. But more importantly, we should thank God that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into the world, because He said of the Spirit, "He will lead and guide you and teach you all truth." And so the Holy Spirit's there to teach us so that we can understand the Word of God. The Word of God can be understood, amen? Certainly. And then when we read God's Word, we not only need to hear it, to listen, to understand, but we also must respond to it. Because if we don't, it's spiritually dangerous to study the Word of God without the goal of responding to the Word of God. Knowledge apart from obedience leads to pride. Knowledge apart from obedience leads to pride. Our aim should always be to be transformed by the Word of God when we come to it. What do you say out there? Certainly. So one of the marks of genuine spiritual revival is a renewed emphasis and study, the proclamation of the understanding of God's Word. But what happens when God's Word is read? What happens when God's Word is read and the Holy Spirit is convicting the heart? That's the second mark of genuine revival. Real and ongoing deepening repentance. Real and ongoing deepening repentance. Look with me at verse 9. Notice what happened when the word was preached, when the word was read from Ezra. He didn't even preach it. He just read it. He read it. Verse 9, "And Nehemiah who was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. What was the response of the people to the reading of the word of God? It was a sorrow, a godly sorrow. Repentance was being worked out in their heart. The people wept because when they heard the word of God being read, they realized they had not been following God's word. They realized they'd been sinning against God. And so spiritual revival always involves real and genuine repentance, not just something that gets people's emotions all worked up and music's being played to manipulate people into a state of mournful. No. Genuine repentance, and it's ongoing as well. When we see something in the Word of God, whether it be how we keep the Sabbath or something related to our diet or something like that, when we come to something in the Word of God where our lives aren't quite aligned with that, it should lead us to a godly sorrow. It should lead us to genuine repentance and to say, "God, I'm sorry. I repent. Work in my heart to will and to do of your good pleasure." That's what happens when we read and we study God's Word and we ask for a change of heart to do His will. But God's people at this time didn't just experience repentance at the first reading. 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles, this was 23 days later, the people gathered again, and the Bible says, and let's jump down to verse 18, the Bible says that people came together, they were fasting, they were wearing sackcloth, and they had dirt on them, all of this to express grief over their sins. Let's look at verse 18 here. Or read verse 18, it says, "And also, day by day, from the first day until the last." How many days was the word of God being read? All those days, from the first day till the last, to this particular day. He read the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood with confessed their sins and the iniquity of their fathers. Verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, and Shebaniah, Buni, Shiriba, Bani, and Chanani stood on the stairs of the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. The folk were sorry. Why? Because the word of God had been preached and shared with them day by day. And as they saw more of God's goodness as the word was shared, they began to see more of their own sinfulness, and they repented. They were sorry that they had spurned God's word. With the Levites there, they invited all the people to stand, to bless the Lord, and then they recounted the rest of the chapter. They recount the story of the Creator God. He declares that God is Creator, and then he shares the history, the story of the Israelites. And the story is very interesting. From spiritual successes to disobedience, and then God's forgiving and loving favor, and repentance and renewal, and obedience, and then disobedience. And the whole story is shared, the story of Israel. You know, this prayer in Ezra chapter 9 is very similar to the ones that you'll read in Daniel chapter 9 and in Ezra chapter 9. This is one of the greatest prayers of confession in the Bible. We're not going to read it all today, but I encourage you to read it. It's actually the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And it's full of rich instruction regarding who God is, who we are, how God has worked graciously on behalf of His people. In short, chapter 9, the prayer teaches about the fickleness of man and how we're prone to wrongdoing. It shares also about the rich mercy and the rich grace of God in dealing with His wayward people. And it also reveals a need for ongoing deepening repentance in our lives. Keep in mind that this prayer of confession followed on and flowed out of an extended reading of God's word. You see, the word of God will always reveal to us our true condition of our hearts. It's sin. It's sin that blinds us. It's sin that misguides us. It doesn't show us our true condition. And we're prone to order our lives invariably to those who we perceive to be not as good as we are. Oh, they're, you know, I'll compare. I'm a little more righteous than they are. They don't seem to be so righteous. So I'm in good shape. But the Bible says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, and we must give an account. And so the Bible lays bare our true condition of hearts before God. You know, there's an interesting paradox in the Christian life. You know what that is? The longer you walk with God, the more like Christ you become. And yet, the more like Christ you become, the more you realize you're not like Christ at all. It was not at the beginning of the Apostle Paul's Christian life, but toward the end of his life when he said, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, I'm among those, I used to be among those, and I was the chief. He said, I am the chief. This is the same one who said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the race, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the righteous judge will give me at that day and to all those who love his appearing. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not that I've apprehended. He said, I am the chief of sinners. The closer Paul walked with God and gazed upon his perfect righteousness, the more he was aware of his own sinfulness. And even though he had a daily walk with God and was growing in Christ's likeness. And so we read this in Steps to Christ. The closer you come to Christ, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. Your vision will be clearer. Your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to his perfect nature. But this ongoing, this deepening repentance experience in life won't be marked with a life of gloom and sadness. How did the people respond when they knew their sins had been forgiven? Look over there at Nehemiah chapter 8. We go back to chapter 8, verse 9 and 10. A third mark of genuine spiritual revival is genuine peace and joy in the life. Notice Nehemiah chapter 8, and we read verse 9. And Nehemiah was the governor, Ezra the priest, and the scribe. And the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. And jump down to verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your what, friends? The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the word of God comes to us, and the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword, and it doesn't cut to hurt us, but only to heal us. That's the word of God, you see. Nehemiah and Ezra told the people this was a day of rejoicing. Why? Why did they tell them that? Because the people had sincerely repented of their sins. They confessed their misdeeds, and they sought to make things right. The joy of knowing that our sins have been forgiven and that we are God's people should fill our hearts with joy, with peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Genuine revival brings joy and peace, the assurance of sins forgiven. But I want you to remember something very important as we talk about joy and peace. It is just as wrong to mourn for sins when they've been forgiven. Because when you come to Christ and you ask him for forgiveness, sincerely, you repent. God forgives you your sin. And you can believe that he has because he said he has, because he said he will. When we come to him with repentance, with confession. It's wrong to rejoice, or to rather mourn, when we know that our sins have been forgiven. It's just as wrong to celebrate and to rejoice when our sins are not forgiven. It's wrong to do that. Let's not be confused about this. We bring our sins to Jesus Christ. We confess them. And once we bring them to him, we can believe that he has forgiven us because of that great sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross for us. Our sins are forgiven. There is joy in heaven when one sinner what? Repents, that's right. You remember the parables that Jesus taught when the lost coin was found, the lost sheep was found, and the lost boy returned home. There was great joy in the home. There was great joy in heaven. There is joy when someone gives their life to Jesus, when they repent of something they know is not in accordance with God's will and his purposes and his law. But there is no cause for rejoicing if we know we are living outside of the will and the word of God. So if you're holding a grudge, there's no rejoicing. There ought to be confession, and there ought to be getting it right. If you're carrying a bitter spirit, there's no need, there's no cause for rejoicing right there. Go make things right with the person that you're bitter about. Give it to Jesus. Don't let that other person control your life. Give it to him, you see. If there's something in God's law, as we read the Ten Commandments, and you're violating those principles, there's not a time to rejoice, to be satisfied that your sins are forgiven. They're only forgiven when they're confessed, when they're repented of, when they are forsaken. Let's not misunderstand this, friend. Then and only then, when we've done those things, can we experience true joy, because we know that Christ is ours and we know that we are Christ's. And with David, we can pray, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And so a mark of genuine revival is true peace and joy in the life, ongoing. And the last mark of genuine revival is seen in the continuation of God's word. Jump down with me to verse 14 in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 14, continuing in God's word. Notice the people heard the reading of the law. Let's take a look at this. And they found written in the law, they're hearing the law being shared, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Jump down to verse 17. So as a result of reading something and discovering something that they weren't doing, what was their response? So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Only true joy, only true gladness comes from genuine heart obedience to God and his will and his word. What do you say? Truly. So the people heard the reading of the law. They observed the Feast of Tabernacles. That's not an encouragement for us to do the same today. That was something that they were to do back then. Jesus has come. Jesus was the substance, the shadow met the substance when he came. But they saw what they needed to do, and they did it. They did it happily. You see, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. That's what he says. That's to say this, if we read God's word and we understand God's word and we learn something new, or we learn something that we've not known before, we learn something that we have known before and we haven't been doing it, we will be willing to do God's will. What do you say? That's what it means to continue in my word. And Jesus said, if you continue, then you'll be my disciples. And listen, these folk were serious about continuing in God's word. Notice chapter 9, verse 38. They've had the word of God shared again with them. They've prayed this marvelous prayer. Look with me, chapter 9 and verse 38. And because of all these things, because of the way Israel had handled God's law in the past and how they were disobedient and they'd flip-flopped many a time. Notice verse 38. And because of all of this, we made a what, friends? A sure covenant. And write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And so here they made a covenant. They made a commitment. And they wrote down what their commitment was going to be. And the leaders let out, because leaders ought to lead out in something like that. And they were to seal it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we all made some decisions today? We said, from now on, we're going to do X and Y and Z, and we're going to be faithful. We're going to do this. By God's grace, we're going to let him empower us and help us. And we all gathered around and we all wrote our names down. And could you imagine yourself doing that? Can you? That's what they were doing. They were gathered together to sign. Can you imagine? Can you imagine before you were baptized having to sign your baptismal certificate? couldn't do that, could we? We didn't sign our baptismal certificate. Why? Because our word was enough. Or at least it should have been, right? When was the last time you checked out your baptismal vows? When was the last time you looked at it to say, God, am I still on track? Am I doing what I promised I would do those many years ago? Those few years ago? No one's going to be asked to sign anything around here necessarily, although it might be a good idea if you, as you're listening to this message or you've encountered something in God's word, to write it down and maybe write something to the Lord and tell the Lord, Lord, I know this is an area in my life I need to improve on. Help me here. Help me here and sign it. If you want to think it, ink it, write it down. Write it down. So the people wrote it down. People wrote it down. And we need to understand that personal, ongoing application of truth is a clear mark of genuine spiritual renewal and revival. And the commitment to renewal began with the leadership. You read that in verses 1 through 27. The list begins with Nehemiah and Zedekiah. That was probably his assistant. Next were the 21 priests, the heads of priestly households. You read those in verses 2 through 8. Then Ezra's name isn't here. That's because the head of his household is listed, who was Seraiah. And you read that in verse 2. And then comes the 17 heads of Levitical household, verses 9 through 13. And then followed by 44 heads of leading families in verses 14 to 27. What's the point? The point is that leadership sets the example for others. They put their name on the dotted line. They committed themselves to do what they expected the people under them to do. You know, mother was reprimanding her son for not telling the truth. She said, little John, she said sternly, do you know what happens when little boys tell lies? Do you know what happens to them? And the boy looked at his mum and said, yes, mum, I know. They travel for half fare. Mum had gotten away with traveling half fare because she'd lied, and he was just following in his mother's steps. He obviously learned leadership from his mother, learned dishonesty from his mother's leadership. And so as pastors and elders of the church, our responsibility is not only to share the message, because if we live hypocritically, people will follow the hypocrisy and not the word that is preached. And so leaders need to lead. Parents need to lead by example. There also needs to be, there can only be an application, a personal application of truth, when it is clearly understood. Look at verses 28 and 29. 28 and 29. It says here, this is chapter 10, now the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone else who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes. And what was the standard that the people were going to live by? The standard was that they would do all the commandments of the Lord. And that should apply to us as well in every area of our life. Some people come to the Word of God in kind of a buffet style, rather than looking in the Word of God, seeing something that they need to change, and doing what the Bible says. This even applies in areas, maybe controversial areas, touchy subjects, like adornment and jewelry, or diet, or marriage, remarriage and divorce, or the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. Maybe even lifestyle choices. The question is, does the Word of God teach it? And if the Word of God teaches it, should we do it? Certainly we ought to, if that's what the Word of God says, no doubt about that. And I want you to also note here in verse 28, what happened to the people here? What did they do? They covenanted to separate themselves from who? From the people of the land. They covenanted to separate themselves from the people of the land. And I think that needs to be emphasized also today. There are probably a few situations where God's people have separated themselves from the people of the land to the extent that they don't even witness to the people in the land anymore. For example, like the Amish and so on. They don't evangelize. But it seems to me that most Christians have swung the other extreme, where there is no significant difference between people of the land and God's people. We may go to church a bit more, we may have adopted, but we've adopted rather worldly values and goals We're living for personal success and personal happiness to the extent that we ask God to help us with that, and we'll obey Him as long as He does that. But when His word speaks to us and it tells us to obey in this area and it's going to inconvenience us, well, then we're not going to do it because it'll affect my personal happiness and my personal goals. We're quick to set Him aside and get on with our own agenda. But Jesus said in John 17, He prayed for us that His followers who were in the world would not be of the world. In other words, we're to live in the world, but we're not to imbibe the spirit and the culture and the customs of the world that are contrary to the Word of God. Instead, be molded and shaped by the living Word of God, the Holy Bible. And so how did God's people continue on to know the Lord? We read this in verse 30. Notice, we will only talk briefly about these as we come to a close. We would not give our daughters, this is the covenant they made, that we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So the people agreed not to give their children to intermarry with the people of the land. You know, years before, God had warned His people the dangers when they entered the land of Canaan back there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And although I know several instances where God has graciously used believing mates to lead unbelieving spouses to salvation, those situations never justify disobeying the clear command of God to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Ezra had to deal with the problem in Ezra chapter 10. Nehemiah is dealing with it now, but he'll have to deal with it again when we get to chapter 13. You see, the temptation of mixed marriages has been a snare to God's people. It's a perpetual problem that Satan continues to work with on God's people. And if you're single, I can't emphasize enough, strongly enough, to avoid marrying an unbeliever. Beware of, and listen, just because they're a Seventh-day Adventist doesn't mean they're a believer. They may have just grown up in the church and never given their lives to Jesus Christ. So be careful you don't yoke up with someone who's not committed to living for Jesus Christ and not willing to live in obedience to Him. In spite of what they may say, in spite of all the promises they may make, I'll do it once we get married. I'll make these commitments once I get married. Look, if they're not doing it before you get married, you know they're not going to do it once you get married. That's just the bottom line. Pray about that. And parents, please, please educate your children to not go down that road. It's disastrous. I've seen it time and time again. And maybe there are individuals here that have experienced it themselves and know it firsthand. Don't marry and get involved with those who are not like you, who don't believe what you believe, who are not committed to Christ like you are committed to Him, you see. And so they made a covenant that they would not do that. Look at verse 31. If the people of the land, this is another thing that they covenanted. If the people of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forgo the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. So here the people agreed to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And they also agreed to let their land rest on the seventh year and to release anyone from debt at the same time. They had drifted a long way from God's commands, but now because God's word had been read, it was revealing their fault. And so they repented and they were renewed by the Holy Spirit, and they knew they must do those things that God wanted them to do. And we'll talk more about the Sabbath in upcoming weeks here when we get to Nehemiah chapter 13. But I want you to notice something that the people covenanted to here. They covenanted to not engage in buying or selling. That's what they covenanted to here. And although the fourth commandment doesn't explicitly prohibit that, it is implied. No work, not even the stranger within our gates. Yeah, so if I'm going to the store and I'm buying something, I'm selling, I'm making someone work for me. If I go to a restaurant here for lunch today, then I'm making someone work for me, the stranger that is within my gates, buying and selling, you see. Look, if at home your roof caved in on Friday night and you need some emergency support and help, then you know you got to get that help. But sometimes we make the exception the rule. And we justify some of our behaviors when it comes to the Sabbath. And God is calling us higher, and He called His people higher, and they covenanted to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We'll talk more about that. But lastly, what other area did they covenant in? The last area. Verses 32 to 39, we won't read them, but essentially it could be summed up in verse 39 where it says, "Thus we will not neglect the house of God." Worship. The phrase house our God has occurred 9 times in these verses. So specifically, the people agreed to pay the temple tax, 1/3 of a shekel. It used to be 1/2, but probably because of the poverty, the situation there, they asked for just 1/3. They also agreed to provide for the burnt offerings and on a rotation system to bring wood to keep the altar burning. They agreed to bring the first fruits of their produce of the land, as well as dedicate their firstborn children and animals and by redeeming them as the law had specified. And they agreed to pay their tithes to support the Levites who were given full-time consideration of the work of God. The overall principle here is that we should be committed to the Lord's house and the Lord's work. That's what they covenanted to, you see. While we should take care of God's church building, and I praise God, we are, through Operation Joash, God is good. Some wonderful things happening there. We need to remember the church is more than just a building. As a matter of fact, the church is the people and God's people. If we are Christ's, then we will love his church and we will give ourselves for her. And we'll also support the work of God by returning a faithful tithe. You know, it's a lot easier just to take it off the top, isn't it? Not wait around to see if you'll have just enough at the end of the month or end of the week to see what you can spare to give to God. If you just trust him. Didn't he say, "I'll open the windows of heaven, I'll pour out such a blessing that there won't be room enough for you to receive it"? And so God's people continued in his word. They willingly obeyed it because their hearts were transformed and changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They committed themselves to God. They loved God. They sought to honor him and to do so with their lives and with their means. A gray-haired old lady left church one particular day, and she took the pastor's hand, shook his hand after his sermon, and said, "Pastor, that was a wonderful, one of the best sermons I've ever heard. Everything you said there applies to someone else that I know." You see, friends, the key to spiritual revival is not to apply God's truth to those we know, but to apply God's truth personally and specifically to us. So is that your desire today? To continue in God's word? Only God's word can bring true revival. Only God's word, when we spend time at the Watergate each day, in God's word, let God's word bring life to you. Let God's word bring strength to you. Let God's word bring peace to you. And let God's word bring power to your lives today. What do you say? Amen.
Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, thorn and tempest tossed. No storm can hide that peaceful radiance gleaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Promise, Lord, love combining, till my child.
Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, the Word that brings life and strength and power to our lives. Lord, may we not neglect time with it. May we spend each day at the Watergate in your Word. Oh Lord, revive us again, we pray. It's our desperate need in these last days. Your people, I need revival. And may it begin with us individually. Thank you, Lord, that your promises are certain and sure. And if we meet the conditions, it will be fulfilled. So revive us, we pray. Renew our lives, we ask. And we thank you for doing it by your grace and through your power. In Christ's name, amen.